Turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, as we continue to look at the story of the life of Moses. And if you remember last time, Moses said the wrong thing to God. It's very easy to open your mouth and say the wrong thing. And we'll see in this chapter that saying the wrong thing can cost you. It's going to cost the Israelites. It's going to cost Moses. They're going to have to pay a price for saying the wrong thing. I grew up in London as a boy, for at least a period of my childhood. When I was growing up, there was a very famous jeweler shop called H. Samuel. H. Samuel was owned by a Jewish man called Gerald Ratner. Gerald Ratner grew up in a Jewish home in London. His father owned a little jewelry business. 1984, his father was too ill, and his son Gerald took over. Gerald had big dreams, big ambitions. And within a very short time, just 7 years of taking over his father's small jewelry business, he had expanded the business to the point that they had 2,500 shops in the United Kingdom. Gerald was a young man, up and coming, one of the great entrepreneurs. And everybody wanted to know about him and his success story and how he had gone from a small business on the high street to put a shop on every town in the whole of the United Kingdom. Margaret Thatcher was Prime Minister, and she would invite him to Downing Street. And all the great and the good wanted to be near him, thinking that he had the Midas touch, that if you were close to him, some of the good luck would rub off on you. And in 1991, just 7 years after he took off over his father's business, Gerald Ratner was invited to speak to the Institute of Directors, which was the body that represented all the big companies and leaders of industry. He decided that he was going to give a speech that nobody would forget. And in the middle of his speech, he was feeling very proud of his success and how he had taken over such a small business and made it such a huge business in such a short time. And he said, "There are a lot of people who ask me, how is it that I can take 6 little pieces of glass, put it onto a silver tray, and sell it for less than £10? He says, "I want to tell you the secret. The secret is that it's all rubbish." And he said, "We sell earrings less than the price of a prawn sandwich from Marks and Spencer's." And people say to me, "How can you sell a pair of earrings so cheap, cheaper than a sandwich?" Ratner boasted, joked, and he said, "The prawn sandwich would last longer than the earrings. They were worthless." But unfortunately for him, as he uttered those words, the newspapers were listening and the cameras were rolling. And within just a few minutes of him boasting about how worthless his products were and how he had fooled people, it began to become news. And within a few weeks, his whole business had gone from being one of the success stories to being one of the greatest failures. Gerald Ratner's company lost £500 million in just a few months. He was forced to resign. And because of the shame that he had brought, because people refused to shop in his stores anymore, they had to change the name of it to the Signet Group just a couple of years later. Ratner was left penniless. His reputation was in tatters. His wife left him. He was left penniless. Today, almost 40 years later, he goes on the internet, he says, every week to check the statement, especially on Twitter, doing a Ratner. It's an expression that's used in business for someone who opens their mouth and does themselves great damage. You see, when you say things, you have to think carefully about the consequences. And Moses here speaks inadvisedly. And he says to God, God, I'm fed up with this ministry. I'm fed up with this burden. And he says, I want you to share it with others. Give others some responsibility. I don't want to keep doing this job. And if you don't take the load off me, I resign. I quit. In fact, he says, let me die and go to heaven. Can't be bothered. I don't want to do this anymore. And Moses had a spiritual and mental breakdown. Today they call it burnout. Fancy term, these psychologists say. He just had enough. He just became fed up. And he got so fed up with the grumbling of the people that he said to God, I quit. I quit. Had enough. But Moses forgot something. He forgot when he opened his mouth that day that he was the servant of God, not the servant of the people. That the one who had called him at the burning bush to lead the nation was God, not Israel. And that his reputation and his ministry was given to him by God and only by God. And only God could take it away. And Moses had no right to run away. And no right to run away because people complained. And Moses forgot that trying to please people never works. Never works. If you build your life on the approval of others, you'll have a very sad life. You'll have a very disappointing life. There's always a minority. Sometimes there's a large minority. In every situation, in every workplace, in every church, in every society, in every family, there's always a minority who can never be satisfied. If you say A, they say what? B. If you say B, they say A. They'll twist and they'll turn and they'll always find a fly in the ointment. And if they don't find it the first time, they'll keep looking till they find it. And Moses forgot all those things when he had this breakdown and threw his tantrum about what God had called him to do. And I say this to you, you have to understand in life, there are people that just cannot be helped. They refuse to be helped. They refuse to be satisfied. And they'll always find something to whine and to whinge about. There's a famous old story of an old man and his grandson who had a donkey. And they went out for a walk one day with the donkey on a journey. They came to a village. And the people looked at this old man with the donkey. And they said to him, look at that old fool. He has a donkey, and he's an old man, and yet the donkey doesn't have anybody to carry. He's walking, and the donkey's walking. Well, the man, he got upset because of what people were saying. So he climbed onto the donkey. And they went on a little bit further on the journey, and they came to another village. And when they came to the second village, the people looked at him, and they said, huh? Look at that selfish old man on the donkey and the little boy walking beside him. So he felt uncomfortable with the criticism and he jumped off the donkey and he put the grandson on the donkey and they continued on in their journey. And then they came to a third village. And when they got to the third village, the people said in the third village, huh, look at that lazy child and that old man walking beside him. This is ridiculous.
He should be on the donkey. So the old man took the criticism and he climbed onto the donkey as well. And they continued on the journey and they came to a fourth village. And when they got to the fourth village, all the people stood around and said, "Huh, look at those selfish individuals on that poor donkey. Two people riding on one little donkey." And the old man got fed up and he said, "I can't please anybody." And you know, that's true in life, isn't it? There'll always be somebody who's not happy with something you do or say. And the best thing to do is frankly ignore. C.H. Spurgeon was the most famous preacher of the 19th century. He had the largest church in the world, in London, called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It held thousands of people. And every Sunday, tens of thousands tried to cram into his church. And they would queue up for hours often to get a seat in his church on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And people became very jealous of him and they would criticize him. And they said, "He's a showman. And he's a young, publicity-hungry individual." And they wrote about him in the newspapers. They did cartoons about him. And everywhere they went, people were jealous of him and attacked him. Spurgeon got very upset, very depressed, because he felt that I'm doing my best to reach the people of London and help the people of London, and yet all the time I get attacked and attacked and attacked. Many years later, when he was much older, he opened a Bible college and he became a pastor to trainee pastors. And he would teach the students about life as a pastor and a leader. And he said to the young pastors in training, he says, "My advice to you when you go into a church or you go into a community is to have one deaf ear and one blind eye." And people said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "This is what I mean." He says, "Keep your ear closed to the whiners and your eyes shut to the grumblers. Because they'll go on and on and on no matter what you do. Just continue serving the Lord where God has put you. And ultimately you just have to please Him, not them. Because they won't be your judge." And you know, trying to please others is a very human tendency, isn't it? We all like to seek the approval of others, from our school teachers, to our family members, to our work colleagues, to even the church members. We're all trying to get approval of others. And it's a dangerous tendency. The Lord Jesus Christ identified this tendency in his disciples. And he warned them about it. If you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with what we could call excuses that people make to prevent themselves doing what God wants them to do, to doing the will of God. And he lists a number of examples of them. But then in verse 61, the third excuse, he says, "And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow thee.'" Now that sounded good, didn't it? But you notice in the verse, there's a semicolon after "thee." "I'll follow you," semicolon. Ah, something else. "But." And there's a "but" coming. Here's the "but." "Let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." In other words, the person said, "Well, I'm willing to follow God, but there's something I have to do. I have to first please my family." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying here, you can't go and say hi to your family. That's not what he's talking about. What he's getting at here is those who say to God, yes, but I have other people to please. Yes, I must please God, but I must please others. And Jesus put it this way in verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, if you've ever been to an agricultural country and watched them plowing the field, you will know that to plow a field is not an easy thing. It takes concentration, dedication. It takes you to have a complete focus. You can't plow the field and play on your iPhone at the same time. Or the field will be like this, won't it? You can't be talking to your friends and waving to them while you're plowing the field. And Jesus takes this metaphor of succeeding in his work, and he says, you cannot succeed in my work if you keep saying to God, but I have to please this person, but I have to take care of this situation first, but I have other priorities. And Jesus says, no. If you're going to succeed in the work that God has called you, you have to have complete focus. When you give your life to God, you sign on the bottom line of the contract, and he fills in the terms and conditions, not you. We sung earlier, I surrender all. For most of us, we should sing this way. I surrender all, but... Of course, we don't. Like hypocrites, we all sing, I surrender all. But that's not what we mean. We mean, I surrender some, but not... Lord, if you ask me to do this, I'm willing to do it, but not this, not this, not this, not this, and not this. I'll give 80%, but not 100% to you. And Moses, when he declared at that burning bush, I'm willing to go back and lead the nation of Israel, there's no buts allowed. And now, after he has faced some trouble and turbulence in leading this nation, he becomes fed up. He says to God, get rid of some of this. I've had enough of it. And if you don't get rid of my responsibilities, I'm quitting. I'm leaving. Just take me to heaven. In fact, I'd rather die than continue on any further in this place, in this role. Now, you may say to me, what was wrong with Moses asking for help? Was that a sin? Was it a sin for Moses to say, I'm very exhausted from all the work and all the responsibilities, and I at my age, remember, he's not young, he's well over 80, I just can't bear all these responsibilities, physically, mentally, spiritually. It's really hard. Was it wrong for Moses to feel the pressure of the work? No, it wasn't wrong. Was it wrong for Moses to even ask God for help? No, it wasn't wrong. But what was wrong was the way he did it. Was the way he came to God with an ultimatum, and he said to God, take these responsibilities or I quit. I decide what I will do, not you. I will decide how far I can travel on this journey, not you. And this was wrong. Because if you think about it, do you think God didn't know how many responsibilities he had? Of course God knew. Did God not know how old Moses was? Of course he knew. Did God not know how difficult this group of people were to lead when he called Moses to lead them? Of course he knew. But yet he called him. And Moses forgot that if God calls you to do something, God will always give you grace to do it. Grace to finish what he asks you to do. Now, what does God do now with Moses' complaints? Go back to Numbers chapter 11. We're told in verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, well, Moses whined and complained. God says, okay. He says, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. God says, he doesn't argue with Moses. He says to Moses, okay, this is, you want to make a scene here, Moses? Throw a tantrum. He says, go bring 70 men, 70 leaders, 70 elders of all the tribes, and bring them here. What's God going to do? Verse 17. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Now, this is very interesting. And you have to read this verse very carefully. Because God is going to teach Moses something from this. God doesn't say, bring the 70 men, and I'll just touch them and call them and anoint them and empower them to do the work. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Read it carefully. He brings the 70 men, and then he takes some of the anointing power that is already on Moses of the Spirit of God. And he takes that power and gives it to these 70 men. Now, what's he saying to Moses? He's saying to Moses by this action two things. Number one, Moses, you have lost something in your complaints, in your tantrums. There's going to be a price to pay. That's the first thing. But something even more interesting, and this applies to us as much to Moses. He's saying to Moses that the power to do your job was already on you, Moses. You see that? Moses didn't need to throw the tantrum. He didn't need to say to God, I can't cope. God had already anointed him for it. And the fact that God took the anointing from Moses to share with the others, God was saying, you didn't need to have the tantrum because I had already prepared you, Moses. I had already empowered you, Moses. If you just had gone on and did what I told you to do the first time, you would have succeeded. And Moses didn't see it. In all of his breakdowns and burnout and tantrum throwing, and his arguments with God and almost taunting God in this ultimatum, get rid of it or I'm leaving. He didn't see that God had already provided. And to show him that God had already given him enough grace to lead this nation on, God took some of the power from him to anoint the 70 men. Well, there's a lesson there, isn't it? Don't presume that you can't do what God calls you to do. God never asks us to do something that he never enables us to do it. But then, notice as well, that when God takes the burden of Moses and the anointing of Moses, God's work is still done. God's work gets completed. Now, all that has changed here is that Moses lost some of the reward. That's all. If you turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 6, a book we've studied before, or Judges chapter 4, sorry, we have the story of a couple called Deborah and Barak. Now, Barak was a warrior. God called Barak to lead the nation to overthrow this enemy led by a man called Sisera. And Deborah was sent by God to give him the message. And she tells this guy Barak in verse 6, or Barak, she said, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, And I will draw thee unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So God says to this guy Barak, through Deborah, you go, take this group of men with you, and go and fight against Jabin and his host, led by this captain Sisera, this mighty warrior. And I promise you, despite all the things and advantages he may have outwardly, I'll deliver him into your hand. Now that's God's promise. That's God's perfect will for Barak. That's God's calling for Barak. Now what does Barak say? Look at verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if... sounds like Moses, isn't it? A but. Here's the but coming. Here's the condition. If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Barak says this. Unless, Deborah, you come with me, I don't want to go. In fact, not just I don't want to go, I won't go. Now, he doesn't deny that God has called him. He doesn't deny that God has promised to deliver Sisera and his army into his hand. He just says, I won't go unless you come. And like a child, he says, if you don't go, I won't go. What's the consequence? Verse 9, Judges chapter 4. And Deborah said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding. There's going to be a price for the tantrum. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, God had already said Sisera is going to die and his army will be destroyed. That's fixed. That won't change. All that will change now is that Barak, by throwing a tantrum, by disobeying God's perfect will, by refusing to go fully, with full obedience, is going to pay a price. He will lose something. And let me make a very simple application to you. God's work will always be done. Always succeed. And always will accomplish his will. Whether you play your part is up to you. Whether you do your duty is up to you. All that will happen is, if you don't do your job, God will find somebody else to do it. And you will lose the reward. You will lose the blessing. And Moses here, like Barak, he throws a tantrum. God says, okay, I'll indulge you, Moses. But there's a price to pay. Instead of Moses, you being the only unique leader of this nation, the one who everybody respects as God's man, with the power of God upon him in such a visible way, instead of this happening, 70 other individuals will share some of the reward, some of the glory, and some of the responsibility. And the one who lost out in all of this was Moses. And let me say this to you as well. The same will be true in your life. If you fail to do what God calls you to do, God will still do his own perfect will. God will still reach the same number of people he's decided in eternity past he will reach with the gospel. He'll still accomplish what he will accomplish. And the only person who will lose out will be you. You'll miss out on the opportunity. You'll miss out on the blessing. And in heaven, you'll miss out on the reward you could have had by throwing this tantrum. And Moses lost out, and he never got it back. It's too late. You can't unwind the clock. What's done is now done. And Moses has lost something in terms of his power, his position, and his reputation. All because he threw this tantrum over what God called him to do. And then God says something else to Moses. He has to deal with the other group who opened their mouth wrongly, the people. Now, if you remember last week, the people were whining that they didn't have any meat to eat. They were fed up of having manna pancakes for breakfast and manna soup for lunch and manna stew for dinner. And they said, God, we've had enough of this manna. We want some meat to eat. We want something else in our menu. And God said to Moses, okay, just like I've done with you, Moses, I'll indulge them. And he says in verse 18, say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. God says, okay, you whiners, complainers, not happy with my menu, the 5-star hotel that I have provided for you in the desert, free of charge, free water, free manna, shelter from the hot sun with the cloud. You're not happy? Okay. He says, I'll indulge you. And God says, I'm going to send quails. And he says, I won't just send it for one day, verse 19, not even for 10 days, 20 days, but verse 20, even a whole month. A whole month of birds, quails, until it come out of your nostrils and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have despised the Lord which is among you and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? So God says, listen, you wanted the manna, you were fed up with the manna, you whined about my generosity, and you whined that you wanted this meat, quail meat. He says, okay, I'll give it to you. And I'll give you so much that it'll come down and down and down, and you'll eat quail upon quail upon quail until you almost throw up from eating this quail fruit meat, to teach you a lesson. What does Moses say? Verse 21. The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them, or shall all the fish of the earth, sea, be gathered together for them to suffice? Moses says, are you sure? You see where Moses has got to in his backslidden condition? He's starting to even doubt God. The God who sent the 10 plagues, the God who opened the Red Sea, the God who's been sending manna from heaven for month upon month. Moses says, are you sure it's possible? I've spoken to the accountant, the treasurer, and he tells me how much it's going to cost, and where am I going to get this to feed 4 million people, 600,000 grown men and hundreds of thousands, indeed millions of women and children. He says, where am I going to get all this food, this meat? MTEC will run out of supplies. What does God say to Moses? Verse 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? In other words, has God's hand got small? Who do you think you're talking about, Moses? This is not MTUC providing the food. This is not cold storage and MTUC stocks inventory here. This is God. I'm the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you think I can't do what I said I can do? In other words, he's saying to Moses, stop your disbelief, your unbelief. Let me take care of it. I didn't call you, Moses, to provide the food. I called you to lead the nations. I provide the food, Moses. Keep out of my job. And sometimes God has to say that to us. When we look at life and we say, it's impossible to go on, and I can't do this because if I do this, I won't be able to survive. God says, that's not your business. Not your business. You leave me to take care of the future. You simply do what I tell you to do now. You know, we can provide so little. We can't even keep ourselves alive for one moment more than God says. We can't even provide oxygen. Never mind food to stay alive. And God says to us as well, to Moses, just keep out of my business. Don't try to do my job, Moses. Just do your job. But then another problem emerges. Moses, verse 24, decides not to argue with God anymore, not to whine anymore. He goes out and he gathers the people. And he gathers the 70 men. And just as what God had promised, the Spirit of God is taken from Moses and put on the 70 men. And two men in particular, we're told in verse 26, Eldad and Medad, they began to prophesy. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. Wow. Now Moses has got a problem. Because instead of the people coming to Moses for leadership, they've now got 70 other alternatives. And in the 70 alternatives, there's two men in particular that seem to have a real power with God. Eldad and Medad. And Joshua gets upset. We're told in verse 27, a young man came and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of the young men answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Moses, if you don't stop these two young men, they're going to take your job, Moses. You'll be finished. People being people, they say, well, these men are young. Moses is an old man. And Moses is very strict. Grumpy. Let's go with the two young guys. They're the future. And Joshua, thinking in a humanistic way, says, Moses, stop them. They'll become rivals. And for the first time, Moses does something wise that shows us that he's learned from his lesson here, from his rebuke. Because Moses looks at Joshua in verse 29. And he says, enviest thou for my sake? He says, are you jealous on my behalf? Are you upset because I've lost something by God using someone else? And Moses says, no. Don't be jealous. I'm not upset. He says, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses says that this is really magnanimous by Moses. Moses says, I just wish that God could use everybody. I wish that everybody could know the power of God upon their lives and be used in the work of God. It's not about Moses, it's about God's work. And although Moses has lost something by his sin, at least he now sees the positive in it, and he says, it's not about me, it's about God. And if God chooses to use this person or that person, I rejoice. I'm happy. I'm not jealous. And you know, that's a hard thing for people to accept. When suddenly they become replaced by someone else. We have an old saying, the graveyard is full of indispensable people. Isn't that right? Everybody thinks that the world revolves around them. That unless they make all the decisions, unless they do all the work, unless they lead all the situations, that somehow everything will collapse. Well, let me tell you this. God has been running this world for thousands of years, and he doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your guidance. And all through the centuries, God keeps burying his workmen and continuing his work. You notice that? The work of God just keeps going on and on and on. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Empires rise and empires what? Fall. When I was growing up, we had the Cold War going on. We had the Eastern Bloc plus the USSR that was made up of the USSR. And communism was sweeping the world, we were told, and we were about to face a nuclear catastrophe. Everybody was panicking. The East and the West. Today, most of the young people in schools have never even heard of the term the Cold War, have they? Never heard of it. What are people panicking today about countries that sometimes we've never heard of? Afghanistan. Or COVID-19. Crises come and crises go. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. When I was a boy, the phone that everybody wanted to get was a Nokia. Today, people think it's an embarrassment if your mum buys you a Nokia phone. Please. Just a few years ago, nobody heard of Huawei. Now everybody knows about Huawei. Groups, companies rise and fall. Nations rise and fall. Empires rise and fall. But the only one who remains is God. And God just keeps doing his work in every generation, in every group. And he raises some up and he brings them out. And it's a lesson we all need to learn. There's no indispensable people. And Moses wisely says to Joshua, Joshua, learn this lesson. If God chooses to use someone else, you rejoice. You rejoice. Robert Murray McSheehan, the famous pastor of St. Peter's in Dundee, was sick. In fact, he ultimately died from a similar related disease. And because of his illness, his church, the denomination that he was in, said, you better go away and go to a warmer climate than the coldness and the dampness of Dundee. And they sent him on a journey to go to the land of Israel to investigate the needs of the Jewish people in Europe and in the nation of Israel at that time, at the end of the 19th century. McSheehan went on this journey. Before he went, he had to make a decision who to appoint over his church when he was away. And everybody said, oh, you better get a big name. Someone famous like you, someone who has a big reputation. And as he prayed about it, he felt that he should ask this man called William Chalmers Burns, a student at the Bible College, to come and preach in his church for the months that he would be away in the land of Israel. And to the surprise of his own congregation and to the surprise of many of his ministerial colleagues, he asked William Chalmers Burns to come and preach and fill in for him when he was away. And when he was in the land of Israel, William Chalmers Burns got a letter from Dundee. In fact, a number of letters. And the letters told him that in the period of time that he was away, the short period of time, God had begun to move in the city through the preaching of William Chalmers Burns. And in fact, in his own church, hundreds of people were converted. And in the city of Dundee, hundreds were converted. Now, it would be very easy for Robert Murray McSheehan to start to feel uncomfortable. To start to say, well, maybe they like him more than me. Maybe this young guy will take my place. And when I go back, people won't want to hear from me anymore. But he didn't. And Robert McSheehan, Murray McSheehan, fell on his knees when he heard the news. And he began to thank God that God was using William Chalmers Burns. And the blessing that started under Burns continued on when McSheehan came back until the end of his ministry in Dundee. Many years ago, when Spurgeon was the pastor in London of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, a young man came to a church in London called F.B. Meyer. And F.B. Meyer preached his best in his church in London. But wherever he went, he said, all the people always talked about Mr. Spurgeon, how great a preacher he was. And no sooner had some people come into his church than they all ran off to Spurgeon's church. And he felt so discouraged, so upset. In fact, he said he became very jealous of Spurgeon, who was roughly the same age as him. And he said the only way he could deal with the jealousy was to get on his knees and start to pray for C.H. Spurgeon, that God would bless his ministry. And he said, the more I prayed for Spurgeon, what began to happen was Spurgeon's ministry began to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And it got so big that nobody could get a seat in his church. And what began to happen? People began to flow back to F.B. Meyer's church. And he says, the more blessing I prayed for Spurgeon, the more it overflowed into my ministry and into my life. And you know, Moses was right here. He says to Joshua, don't be upset because someone else is succeeding. God's using someone else. Let them. In fact, he says, may God use even more people. Moses says, my desire is that the nation of Israel would have 600,000 Moseses. Not one. But all these men, the 600,000 men, they'd all be used of God. Blessed of God. And that's the attitude every child of God is meant to have. Now, Joshua learned his lesson because he said no more. Later on, we discover Joshua became a great leader himself, didn't he? He overcame this. But then one last thing, God has to deal with the nation for their complaining. We're told, verse 31, there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought the quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on the side, and it was a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high. So, how big is 2 cubits, or how long is 2 cubits? Well, a cubit is the height or the length between the average person's elbow and the tip of their hand. Generally, Israel measured by it, the Jews measured it, by the high priest. So it was a measurement that changed as the high priest changed. But as they were from the same family, they were all roughly the same size. They grew about the same height. So it was a pretty standard measurement. That was a cubit. So 3 cubits is about 4 feet or so. Can you imagine 4 feet of birds? You know, maybe you're somebody who craves Jollibee chicken. And you've been told by your employer you can't leave when you first arrived in Singapore for 1 month, 2 months. And you're eating all that awful Chinese food every day. And your heart's saying, I just wish I could taste one Jollibee chicken. Or, I've been on holidays with Singaporeans, especially in Europe, and every morning they have the same thing in the breakfast, don't they? Fried eggs, sausages, baked beans, cereal, milk. And you know what happens by the end of the first week, and certainly by the end of the 10th day? All the Singaporeans are saying, I wish I could have my noodles, my prata. And you think that if you could just get it, oh, you'd be happy. And that's what happened to Israel. They were saying, if we could just get some of these quails, we'd be so happy. God says, okay, I'll give you them. I'll give you 5 feet of them. And the place was packed with quails. And like children, when they go to the sweet shop, what do they do? Or you, when you get to the Jollibee, you have to be a couple of months of never seeing Jollibee. You quickly eat. Then you eat another.
But by the third or fourth meal, you think, maybe I'll try something else. But for Israel, there was nothing else. God just kept sending the quails. So every morning, quails. Every lunch, quails. Every dinner, quails. Get up the next morning after a good night's sleep. What's for breakfast? Quails. Until after 1 month, they had eaten so many of these quails, it was like it was coming out of their nostrils. They were just full of quail. And they were sick of it. What does God do? Verse 33. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Now, why does God do this? Why did he not do this to Moses? For the very simple reason, Moses complained to the Lord. The people complained about the Lord. See the difference? Now, Moses was wrong in his complaint. But at least he didn't go around telling everybody in a little pity party, whining and infecting everybody else with his complaining virus. So God did punish Moses. Moses paid a price. He lost some of his authority and his position and his power and his anointing. He had to learn that lesson. It was a painful lesson for him. And he never recovered that power again. But the people who led this campaign of whining against the goodness of God and did it so publicly, God gave them what they wanted, and then God smote them down with this plague. Now, why does he do it? I think he does it for two things. Number one, to show that he won't tolerate this type of behavior. I think also, if you read carefully verse 33, what do the people not do when they get all these quails? They never thank God. Do you notice that? They just say, oh, the quails. Take them all. I can't wait to taste this quail. And they ate and ate and ate and ate. And while they were chewing and chewing and chewing, their hearts were just full of lusting after the quail. So ungrateful. No repentance. No spiritual change. And God says, enough. Judge them. And he smote them with a plague. Unlike Moses, when Moses lost out and Joshua came to Moses and said, these people are prophesying, Moses, they're taking your job. Moses says, no, I've learned my lesson. Let God do it. See the difference? And because these people continued on in their wicked, complaining spirits, even after God gave them the quails, God judged them and smote them with a plague. And many of them died. And verse 34 says, he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattava, or Hattava. Now, what does that mean? The graves of craving. The place of lusting, or the place of craving. What a terrible way to die. Died of a plague with their mouths and bellies full of quail meat. You know, they got what they wanted, but when they got it, they discovered they didn't like what they got. Isn't that right? And you know, in life you'll discover that, if you haven't discovered it already. If you're not happy with what God has done, if you have this spirit that always is whining and complaining, sometimes God will give you what you want. But you'll discover that when you get it, it'll never bring the happiness or the peace or the joy. You see, these people, they're lusting after this religion. If I could just marry this person and I'll leave my wife and I'll go off with this woman, she'll make me happy. And then you meet them 6 months later and what's happened? The whole world's fallen apart again. They discover that the princess that they fell for wasn't a princess after all. She's more like a witch. That's what happens, isn't it? You think Eve thought that in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us, Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says when she saw the fruit, she
She judged it to be pleasant to eat. She'd never tasted it, but she guessed that this would taste really nice and it would make her wise and she would be as God. She believed the devil's lie that if you just take it, you'll be happy. And what did she discover? The fruit that tasted sweet to her lips turned sour in her stomach. Didn't bring happiness. Didn't bring joy. And one of the worst punishments and judgments God can give you or I is to give us what we want. Because when we get what we want, we discover it's worse than what we had before. It brings less happiness, brings more problems. And now the children of Israel, many of them, tragically, who had left Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, died in the desert, close to the promised land, but they never made it because they rejected God. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn that simply says this: God's way is the best way. And that's a lesson we have to learn. It's a hymn written by Lydia Leach, a lady who struggled to find the will of God. She wanted to be a hymn writer, a poet, and she wrote loads and loads of lyrics, and every time she wrote something, she sent it off. Nobody wanted to read it. Nobody wanted to sing it. She was really discouraged. Lydia Leach went to her pastor and said, "Everything I tried to do always fails." And he said to her, "Try one more time. And this time, seek to honor God." She sat down and she wrote these words: God's way is the best way. God's way is the right way. I'll trust in Him always. Always. He knoweth the best. That's the secret to life. Moses had to learn it. But thank God he did learn it. Many of the children of Israel refused to learn it. And Moses was able to say at the end of this story, God's way is the best way. Let's stand as we sing.